Well, welcome to 20th Street Baptist Church. Good to have you here with us this morning. God bless each of you. One purpose of God's Word is to challenge us. And the preacher's job is to bring that challenge to bear. Especially when we have more questions than we do answers. Now, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 13 this morning. And as I mentioned last Sunday, we were going to lead into this series first with speaking of the light of the world, which is Jesus Christ and His glory. And it is to Him we look. It is to Him we have our blessed hope as believers in Christ. But this morning we are now going to embark on what I've entitled, and of course you're familiar with it, and it may be the header of your Bible, is The Beast and His Mark. The Beast and His Mark we're going to be speaking of today in Revelation 13. Now we will get to the text here shortly, and I'm also going to ask you to go ahead if you want, it's up to you, to put a place mark in Daniel chapter 7, because we will be bouncing back and forth a little bit. Given the extensive nature of the subject today, and it is a subject I cannot obviously cover in such a short time, but we will get the flavor. We will have the flavor of it this morning. Let's bow our hearts first. Let's bow our hearts and minds. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before Your throne by the blood of the Lamb. In the name of Jesus Christ, we come before Thee today. We come to give Thee thanks, for we are so grateful for Your love and mercy and Your grace, and that You sent Your Son into the world to die for us who are sinners, and that in Him and Him alone we have eternal life and our hope. God, I pray for understanding this morning. I pray that Your word be upon my tongue, and as we read the Scripture, Lord, and I pray that it be edifying to Your body today. And above all else, may it prod us, Lord. May it challenge, as I said, may it challenge us, Lord, to dig deeper and to find the answer, to have understanding, to have ears to hear. And Lord, we pray this in Your Son's name, Jesus, and by the Holy Spirit we pray it, Lord. Amen. Amen. God created Lucifer to be the, quote, unquote, seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. He was perfect in his ways till iniquity was found in him, the Bible says, in Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 19. And Isaiah declared, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations." Isaiah 14:12. Now Satan's desire is to exalt his throne above the stars of God, to be like the Most High, the Bible says in Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. It is this same destructive desire with which he deceived Eve in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, and as a cross-reference, 1 Timothy 2:14. But the devil can never be God. And so the best he might accomplish is to imitate God and convince the world to worship him. The Bible says that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, 1 John 5, verse 19. And in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 30, Jesus refers to the devil as the ruler of this world and that he has nothing in Christ. The Apostle Paul warns that Satan is the god of this age, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Satan is all about hate. Hatred for God, hatred for His truth and His righteousness, and hatred for God's people. And as we near the end of the age, I believe, the more venomous this hatred becomes toward anything and everything Christocentric, that is, Christ-centered. Around the world, we witness such hatred playing out in many of our communities and political forums today. It is a seething hatred, unrestrained, a violent crescendo that has its pinnacle in the rise of the coming lawless one who will reign over a final global satanic despotism. A despot is an absolute power, cruel and oppressive. Humanism's greatest deception. A one-world political, economic, and religious superpower unlike the world has ever seen. That's on the horizon. Amen. You see, here John, in these chapters like chapter 13, he's introducing these prophetic characters. It's a parenthetic in his chronology of the revelation, and he's introducing the players, if you will. And these are some very dark, shady characters. The concept of a civic and religious world order empowered by Satan in rebellion against God is not new. It's not a new thing. It was tried before, as described in Genesis chapter 10 and chapter 11 with Nimrod and his kingdom. Following the flood, of course, and Noah. Nimrod, the name means "let us rebel." And he was a mighty hunter of men's souls, flaunting himself in the face of God. And he was a prophetic type, if you will, of the last day's Antichrist. Babel is that Babylon of old, a center of cultic religion and idolatry that has its roots in the world. Even today, it's still in the world. Adrian Rogers has said, quote unquote, "The city that was built, Babel, is actually Babylon, which is the cradle and the grave of false religion." We don't need religion, he said. We need Jesus Christ. Amen. Most people have too much religion and not enough Jesus. You see, Jerusalem is God's holy city, and Babylon is Satan's hellish city. There is King Jesus Christ and there is Antichrist. The battle between the two culminates at Armageddon. The Bible tells us where Jesus Christ easily puts down this imposter at the end of days, at the end of the age. Revelation 16:16, Revelation 17:14, and Revelation 19:20 tells us. Now, prior to the coming kingdom of Christ on earth, the world, during a 7-year period of divine wrath, is given over to the kingdom of Antichrist. And of the end of the age, in Matthew 24:21, Jesus said this, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be," Jesus said. Now, because midway through the tribulation period of 7 years, Satan is utterly excluded from heaven, and his activities are restricted to the earthly sphere. To the earthly sphere. He's excluded. He loses that access, if you will. Believe it or not, the devil still has access. The Bible tells us in Revelation 12:12, the chapter preceding our lesson this morning, it says, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." And similar to his entering Judas Iscariot at Passover, that is, Satan literally took possession of Judas' body. In John 13:27, you'll find that Satan will also possess the last day's man of sin when he comes. When he comes. Now, this 7-year period known as the tribulation closes the inter-advent age that leads up to the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. That's what we're in today, the inter-advent age. You have the first coming of Christ, and then you'll have the second coming of Christ. That's what inter-advent means. The world's last Gentile ruler and his empire are then overthrown at the coming of Christ to the earth. And what the Bible describes as the times of the Gentiles in Jesus' Olivet Discourse, the times of the Gentiles will have been fulfilled at that time when Jesus returns. You can read about the times of the Gentiles in Luke 21, verse 24. Jesus spoke of it in his Olivet Discourse in Luke's record. You'll find some of it as a cross-reference in Daniel 2, verses 44 and 45, with the Colossus, the statue, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, with the stone cut out without hands. You see, Jerusalem, the Bible says, Jesus' own words, Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And this began with, you guessed it, Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar when they were led into captivity. And it continues today. It continues today, Jerusalem, to be trodden or trampled by Gentiles up until the return of Christ. Now, but before this, the Bible describes the coming global worship of Satan. The global worship of Satan and his Antichrist. And of this time, the Bible warns. It warns that all, quote, unquote, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, that is Satan, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world, in Revelation 13. Verse 8. And so here we are in Revelation 13. And now you have the preface. The Apostle John, he sees two rising beasts. One out of the sea and one out of the earth. And this is a double act. It's a duo. Some have called them the gruesome twosome, which I chuckle at. The beast out of the sea represents the personage of Antichrist. It's figurative. And the beast out of the sea represents the personage of Antichrist and his political empire in the last days. The beast out of the earth represents the false prophet and his global ecclesia who worship the Antichrist and take his mark. The dragon in John's narrative, the dragon, which is Satan, gives them their power. Gives them their power. Desiring to be like the Most High, Satan's false trinity is unrestrained in the world at this time. Unrestrained. Let's read our text. Chapter 13. John says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?'" Verse 5, "And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. "Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven." Could that be the church, possibly? Verse 7, "It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." Now, of course, next Sunday we'll pick up with the remaining verses of chapter 13 with the second beast that John sees. But let's discuss this first beast out of the sea. Now, the Bible describes, in other words, again to remind us, the future global worship of Satan and the coming Antichrist and his blasphemous kingdom. So our message, of course, our message series, which I hope to make it a series, begins with the first beast out of the sea, verses 1 through 10 of chapter 13. Now the term Antichrist, or specifically anti or anti, means this. It means both against and in place of or instead of. Satan's man is a false messiah, deceptively self-appointed to be against and in place of Israel's true king. Most Jews will embrace this false Christ, this false Messiah, who rises in his own name and ultimately demands to be worshipped as God. Daniel spoke of him in his 70-week prophecy of chapter 9, back in the Old Testament. He's the prince who is to come that enforces a treaty with Israel for 7 years. But then after 3.5 years, he breaks this agreement, the Bible tells us. You know, church, rejecting Jesus always leaves a person or people open to deception. Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Speaking possibly of false prophets, but also of the Antichrist, who's to come to Israel in the final days. You see, at Jesus' first coming, the Jews had read and knew the Scriptures, but they failed to realize that these Scriptures spoke of Jesus Christ, their true Messiah, and mankind's only hope of redemption.
Amen.
So with that said, a person, in other words, can spend hours reading and studying the Bible, but if in their conclusion they fail to come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, then they have missed the point.
Amen. Amen.
They have missed the point. Now, a charismatic political figure that is to come on the world scene in the last days, Antichrist will be a man who is imbued with satanic power and authority in order to rule over every tribe, people, tongue, and nation. The Bible says in verse 7, part A of Revelation 13. Speaking of the beast in Revelation 13. Speaking of the beast in Revelation 13, Lewis Chafer writes this, that here, as in Daniel chapter 2, verse 38, the king and the kingdom are treated as identical. That's how John's presenting it to us. In other words, John speaks of both the kingdom of Antichrist and the person of Antichrist in one context. So when you read about this beast, which is an empire, a kingdom, it's also the Antichrist, the personage that John is speaking of. Now, the context of the man of sin and his career extend through to Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, and other places of the Scripture, of course, which demand more attention than we have time for this morning, as I said earlier. So I'm merely going to scratch the surface this morning with you, and I want to encourage you to take on this study. It's very, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear. That's what it says there in verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Study it. Learn about it. I can only present to you an appetizer, if you will. And I'm going to do a shameless plug for our Bible timeline. On Sunday nights, we study these things and we go a little deeper into them. I see Miss Benita smiling at me. Amen. We do. This requires a study, a two-way study. And so we do this on Sunday nights. So I encourage you to come Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. We're getting ready to get into these things. All right. Now here in verse 1, chapter 13, whether it is John or the dragon of chapter 12, because the dragon's mentioned in 12 and it flows into chapter 13, whether it is John or the dragon of chapter 12 that stands on the sand of the sea is not so momentous as that which John sees rising out of the sea. We read there, then I stood on the sand of the sea. Now some of the ancient manuscripts and some of your interpretations may have, then he stood on the sand of the sea, referring to the dragon in the previous chapter, that is the devil, Satan. But that's not what as is important as what John sees or what is coming up out of the sea. That's the important part, you see. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. That's what John sees. Now the word beast here is used figuratively. It's a figure of speech, and it is the Greek term thereon, which refers to a wild predator, a savage beast, a wild predator. And the word sea, S-E-A, refers to the world's Gentile powers or nations. That's what the sea is representing there. the empire, the nations of the world, the peoples of the world. And John sees this beast rising up out of these nations, these Gentile nations of the world. Now, the first beast here, he is described as having seven heads full of blasphemy and 10 horns adorned with diadems or ruling crowns. That is, these crowns signify kingship. These are kings, these horns are. And John's description now, the important thing is John's description connects this beast that John sees rising out of the sea. He connects this beast to the dragon, which is Satan himself. And you'll find that, and I'll take you there, Revelation chapter 12. If you look at verse 3 in chapter 12, John wrote this. He said, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads." In verse 3 of chapter 12. And then if you flip, and if you look over to verse 9 of chapter 12, the same chapter, look at verse 9. Notice what he says here. "So the great dragon," there's that fiery red dragon again that has the 7 heads and the 10 horns and the diadems. "So the great dragon was cast out." Who does he say the dragon is? That serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. So there you have the identification of this dragon that gives the beast his power. Now, with what John gives us here in chapter 13, again, this is an extensive study throughout Scripture. It also connects this beast with the fourth empire. The fourth empire of Daniel's writings in chapter 7, verse 7. And if you'll turn there with me this morning, if you have your finger there, chapter 7 of Daniel. Let's just, at first, we'll read some of the other passages here in a minute, but let's look at verse 7. Just to give you a flavor. So it also connects with the fourth empire of Daniel 7, verse 7, which is Rome. And ultimately will be a revived Rome in the last days. Rome 1 and Rome phase 2 coming in the future. Or at least is already in the world today, actually. But let's look at verse 7. He says, "After this," Daniel writing in his vision of the four beasts. There's four of them, and this is the fourth one. "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. There you go. And then he goes on. We'll read here in a minute. You're probably reading ahead of me, but we'll read it here in a minute. That's okay. So I want to point out to us, when we connect these dots, that based on John in Revelation, based on John's symbolic animal description, because he's using animals, right? Daniel's seeing the vision of animals as symbolic. And John is as well. He's going to mention those animals here in a minute. The first one was the dragon, of course, with this beast. But based on John's symbolic animal description of the first beast, in Revelation 13, Chafer says this, Lewis Berry Chafer says that at the end of Gentile times, that empire, which is revived Rome, will gather into itself as it had at the time of its first existence, the essential features of the three empires which came before it or preceded, which is Babylon, Persia, and Greece. You see, these all are absorbed into Rome, as they were back in ancient times and will be in the future, or at least in our time today. And so if you turn back to Revelation with me, keep your thumb on Daniel, we'll be going back and forth. Like I said, this will challenge us today. This will challenge you today. It challenged me as I prepared it. Revelation chapter 13, verse 2. Let's read that verse, and you'll get the symbolic animals that John uses here, speaking of this fourth beast, which is considered revived Rome. He says in verse 2, "Now the beast which I saw," the one rising up out of the sea with the 7 heads and 10 horns, "now the beast which I saw was like," there's a simile, "was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." And so he uses those animal descriptives there. And each of those animals was like a leopard, feet like a bear and lion. The lion is Babylon, the bear is Persia, and the leopard represents Greece. And so this final last day's empire represents those prior empires, has some of their culture blended in, you see, their paganism blended in. And if you go to Daniel, back to Daniel now with me, and you look at chapter 7 again, let's look at verses 2 through 6. Daniel's going to mention these same animals as symbolic of these beasts throughout history. In chapter 7 of Daniel, verse 2, Daniel spoke, saying, I saw my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up, what? The great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea. Remember what the sea resembles or represents? And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion. Same thing that John is describing, right? The first was like a lion. There's Babylon. And had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And then he says in verse 5, and suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. There's Persia, which conquered Babylon. You see, a successive chain of empires and kings. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. And then in verse 6 he says, after this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which represents Greece and Alexander the Great, which conquered the Persians, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And then, of course, he leads on into the fourth beast, which we've already read, which is Rome, who conquered Greece. So you see the succession there of those historical world empires. Now, look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 12, real quick with me. After he mentioned some other things, which we'll go back and look at some of these verses here in a little bit, but in verse 12, Daniel said this. He said, as for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. That is, their fate was sealed. In other words, they were taken away, but you see, Rome absorbed their culture, as Rome would do. The Romans would adopt their gods, adopt their ways, and it would all become part of the Roman culture. So they continued on, therefore, even though they had been conquered militarily, their ways and their culture and their paganism continued on through Rome, you see. Now, you can also look at verse 17 here in Daniel 7, and I'll give you a little flavor of these beasts and their symbolism. He says, those great beasts, there you go, in verse 17 of chapter 7, Daniel writes, those great beasts, well, actually, he writes this, but it's the angel telling him, those great beasts, which are four kings, which arise out of the earth. Speaking of Nebuchadnezzar and those who led those empires. Alexander the Great, for instance. Cyrus the Great. Right? Now, we see, therefore, given some of this information, and again, this is scratching the surface. This is your challenge today. And I will say this, there are some other interpreters out there, interpretations, but I believe this is the general interpretation, which I hold. And if you don't hold it, that's fine. Do your homework. But we see, therefore, Rome's absorption of these previous successive empires and their pagan culture. John Walvoord, he suggests this. The fourth empire gathers all these elements and characteristics in itself and is far more dreadful in its power and blasphemy than the preceding empires. Far more dreadful in its power and blasphemy. Now, John, in the Revelation, if you turn back there with me, we're going to look at chapter 17 now. John, in the Revelation, goes back to even earlier empires than Daniel did. From Daniel's perspective, he was there as a captive in Babylon, so he wrote about those empires that would come ahead in time, by starting with Babylon, which was the ruling empire in Daniel's day. And of course, he was alive when the Persians conquered the Babylonians. But he writes about Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome in his prophetic vision. But John in the Revelation, he speaks of the Antichrist and his coming empire, which is a revived Rome for the last days. But he also, in chapter 17 here, notice what he says. He goes back to even earlier kingdoms, and it's going to sound like a riddle to you. But I'm going to give you the summary, or at least some of the interpretation, but it'll be a challenge to you. But let's look at chapter 17, verse 3 first. In Revelation, he says this, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness," John writes in the Revelation. And he says, "And I saw a woman," this is the scarlet woman and the scarlet beast, that's how it's referred here at least in the chronology. "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy." And here's the descriptive, "having what? 7 heads and 10 horns, he says. "Having 7 heads and 10 horns, this beast did, that the woman sat upon." And now if you go with me to verses 8 through 11, here's going to be your riddle, but I'm going to give you a little bit of the interpretation. John writes this, "The beast that you saw was," now this will really try your thinking, "but the beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is." And then let's look at verses 9 through 11. "Here is the mind which has wisdom," John says, speaking of biblical and godly wisdom. "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits." Now those mountains I'll refer to in a minute, those are kings, those are empires or governing authorities. "The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. There are also 7 kings, he writes in verse 10 there. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time." Remember, the devil is cast to the earth, and he has a great wrath for God's people because he knows he has a short time. Verse 11, "The beast that was and is not is himself also the 8th and is of the 7 and is going to perdition." And then, of course, in verse 12, which is not part of what I'm getting ready to speak, but you can see it there, "The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings. They receive no kingdom yet, but they will for 1 hour with the beast in the last days, these kings of the earth." Now, let me give you one interpretation so you're not hurting your mind too much. One interpretation is, and it is the general interpretation, is that the beast's 7 heads represent 7 major anti-Semitic empires, anti-Jew empires, and their kings throughout history. And it starts with Egypt, Assyria, and then we get to the ones Daniel mentions. So you've got Egypt, Assyria, and then the ones Daniel mentions, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and revived Rome. 7 heads. And he said 5 have fallen, right? And 1 is. So at the time of John writing this, 5 had already been conquered. That was Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. At the time John's writing this, Rome was in power. And then there's one coming who's of the seven, but he's coming in the future, and that's a revived Rome. A revived Rome. So there's a little help. And just know that mountains in verse 9 there of chapter 17, mountains in verse 9 refers to governing authorities or personified empires. And you'll find some relative scripture to help you support that in Psalm chapter 30 verse 7, Jeremiah chapter 51 verse 25, and Daniel chapter 2 verse 35. And there in Daniel he speaks of Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of the head of gold in the statue, the king of Babylon. So hopefully that'll help you. So now John, in John's time, Rome was in power. The previous 5 empires had fallen. But that's just it. They had fallen, but their cultural residue was absorbed by Rome. And the one yet to come that John speaks of in chapter 17 is a revived Rome. And it includes the Antichrist, the son of perdition, the lawless one, the man of sin, who's to rule with absolute power in the last days. The final form of world government, symbolized by the 8th beast there that John mentions. The 8th beast itself is the world empire of the great tribulation, writes John Walvoord. He further states, Walvoord does, that these verses 8 through 11, which we just read, they describe the final form of Gentile world power in alliance. Now here you go. In alliance with apostate religion, symbolized by the harlot which sits on the beast. That's the symbolism. So to put it this way, the poisonous residue of Babel, of Nimrod's Babylon, that poisonous Babylonian cult had continued in the world and is still in the world today. It continued through its successor kingdoms and kings And with the apostate church, this Babylon, this devilish city, it comes to its climax at the end of the age, the Bible tells us, with the falling away. The falling away when the man of sin is revealed in the final days. Now keep in mind, again, that the beast of chapter 13, John sees figuratively, and it depicts Antichrist, both his person and his kingdom. His authority, throne, and power are given to him by Satan. Chapter 13, verse 2 reminds us. Now, bear with me, church. I spent several days diving into this, and I want you to digest it as much as possible. Coming up among the beast's 10 horns, which represent 10 kings. Daniel describes a little horn, which signifies the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition. Satan incarnate, who rules over this final world empire, and he shows himself that he is God. Remember what the Bible recorded in the Old Testament. Remember Satan's words, or Lucifer's words. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, were Lucifer's words. Now let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's look at verses 3 and 4 real quick. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, speaking of the day of the Lord and his wrath, which includes other aspects eschatologically, but let no one deceive you by any means, for that day of the Lord, that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. And then you get a descriptive briefly in verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's Paul's writing, speaking of the future Antichrist. Now, in Daniel, again, if you go there with me, like I said, I hope you've kept your mark there. Daniel chapter 7 again, verse 8, for these two go hand in hand. Daniel wrote this in verse 8 of chapter 7. I was considering the horns, those 10 horns that John saw coming up that were on the beast. I was considering the horns, Daniel writes, back in the Old Testament, roughly 600 years before John. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And it says, and there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking what? Pompous words, speaking pompous words. And then if you go down with me to verses 19 through 25, I'll share those here quickly with you in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel writes, then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet, speaking of revived Rome or Rome. Notice verse 20, and he says, and the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn, that little horn which came up, which is the Antichrist, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. So charismatic. And then let's read on, verse 21. I was watching, Daniel said, and the same horn was making war, speaking of that little horn, the Antichrist. And I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Until what? Until the ancient, capital A, Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. You see, this kingdom of Antichrist is very brief. It's a 7-year period on the earth. And then Daniel says, thus he said, this angel who's telling him these things, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom. And another shall rise after them, speaking of the Antichrist. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, and times and half a time. That's 3.5 years, 42 months. 3.5 years of tribulation. Now let's get back to Revelation and let's see, let's connect the dots from what Daniel says and what John writes hundreds of years later, centuries later. In Revelation chapter 13, This beast that John sees coming out of the sea with the seven heads and the ten horns and so on that represent the kingdom of Antichrist and the Antichrist himself. In Revelation chapter 13 verses 5 through 7 we read this. And he, that is this beast, this Antichrist, this little horn that Daniel calls him, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue or to make war for 42 months. Same thing Daniel was speaking of, right? Then he opened his mouth in what? Blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, God's name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So you see the picture, don't you? You connect the dots. You know, blasphemy appears to be a main feature of Antichrist and his kingdom in the last days. The word blasphemy means slander, injurious speech to another's good name, or it means impious and reproachful speech, injurious to divine majesty. That's what blasphemy means, to blaspheme. You know, the name or the title Satan means what? Adversary. And the term devil means accuser or slanderer. That's who Lucifer is. That's what he is. Amen. Both Peter and Jude in the New Testament, they refer to the blasphemous speech of the ungodly, those false prophets who would serve the devil. He speaks of their blasphemous speech. Jude, for example, writes this, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ," Jude writes in chapter 1, verse 4. And he precedes that passage with the importance of maintaining earnestly and contending for the gospel of Jesus Christ once delivered to the saints. Once for all delivered. That is the gospel of Christ. And there's only one gospel. Peter describes these ungodly blasphemers. He describes them as despisers of authority. Presumptuous, self-willed. That's a title of the Antichrist, the self-willed one. They are not afraid. These are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. They have no problem with cursing and blaspheming God and his people, or blaspheming the Son of the living God. Now, according to John's witness, and we're getting to our close, I promise you, and according to John's witness, the beast suffers a fatal wound, but is healed, simulating what appears to be resurrection from the dead, obviously imitating the true resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember, the devil wants to be like the Most High. He wants to mimic everything that God is and does. So convincing is this seeming resurrection that the world italicized, that's me italicizing it, that the world marvels and follows the beast, even worshiping Satan who gives authority to the beast. Let's look again, chapter 13, verses 3 through 4. John said, "And I saw one of his heads, as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon." Remember, the dragon is Satan. "So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him?'" And then in verse 8, "All who dwell," notice that, "all who dwell on the earth," the earth dwellers, "will worship him." Who are they? "They're the ones whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Now, the Greek word there translated world, right? All the world. All who dwell on the earth. And then in verse 3, "So they worship the dragon." So the world there, that term is ge, G-E, in the Greek. And it infers the earth's entire population. That is, all those who dwell on the earth who aren't in the Lamb's Book of Life. Global worship of the devil. Hard to imagine, isn't it? Hard to believe. Hard to believe. The deception. Jesus said that, didn't he? He talked about not being deceived many times. Talked about the false prophets. Talked about the false truths that are out there, the half-truths. But he warned, "Do not be deceived, do not be deceived, do not be deceived." Amen. But here we see in the last days, those who are unbelievers, non-believers, they all worship the dragon. They worship the devil and his beast. Is your name, is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life this morning? Are you one of those written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, or are you an earth dweller? How is a person saved? That's the important thing here. That's why we preached the light of the world last week, Jesus Christ and His salvation.
Amen.
How is a person saved? Well, first you have to admit that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Right? Jesus is the remedy.
Amen.
But you have to first realize that you're sick, that you're a sinner. And you have to know that there is no other way to have eternal life but in and through Jesus Christ alone. There is no alternate path to God or heaven, period.
Amen. Amen.
Which many out there will tell you there is. I won't name names, but avoid them. Walk away from them. Shut your ears to them.
Amen.
Because Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father except through me," John 14, verse 6. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved," the Bible says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus," 1 Timothy 2, 5. And then Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." John 10, verse 9. So how do I have salvation? How do I get my name in that Lamb's Book of Life? Well, you believe on and you acknowledge the person and work of Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord.
Amen.
Romans 10:9 and Romans 10:10 and verse 13. And I'm going to go ahead and turn there real quickly with you because I don't want to read them incorrectly. But in the book of Romans, we read in chapter 10, verse 9. He says this, chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then Romans 10, verse 13 says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And I'm going to take you now to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. The Bible says in the New Testament of the book of Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast."
Amen.
By grace you have been saved through faith. The gift of God, this grace. How do I be saved? You call on Him. You believe in Him. You put your faith in Him. You trust in His person, His divine person, that He is the Son of the living God, and that God sent Him to the earth to die on a cross for our sins, for your sins, and that the Lord raised Him from the dead the third day, and He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and He's coming again in power and great glory. But then you see, once you're saved, once you believe on Him and you give Him your life, you get baptized. We believe in believer's baptism. It's symbolic. It's a first step of obedience toward the Lord. And then once you do that, find a biblical church and apply yourself as a disciple of Christ. That's the most important thing after salvation. Walking in the good works God has prepared for you beforehand in the Spirit of Christ now that you're born again. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Why would anyone, church, why would anyone worship the beast whose kingdom and power is Satan? The Bible tells us that it's because they did not believe the truth of God. They did not believe the truth of God, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And I'm going to read this, but then we'll work on it some more next week. But let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 again. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's look at verses 9 through 12 to have the reason, the why of it. Why does the whole world do this? It sounds incomprehensible. But we read in chapter 2, verse 9 here of 2 Thessalonians. Paul writes, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why do they perish? Why do they worship the beast? Why do they perish? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, Paul writes. And then in verse 11, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie who is the Antichrist, who claims to be God. And then verse 12, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Do not let this be you this morning.
Amen.
Next Sunday we'll further cover 2 Thessalonians. And we'll talk about the second beast that John sees rising out of the earth. In Revelation 13 verses 11 through 18. We'll continue our study. But let me close with the what then, if you will. A conclusion briefly. A person does not have the luxury of neutrality. You can't sit on the fence. If not born of Christ and the Holy Spirit, then by default, you are a partaker of the world and its spirit of Antichrist and abide under God's wrath, the Bible tells us, Ephesians 2 verse 2. There's no neutrality. Believers, however, have nothing to fear. We look to and prepare for the coming of Jesus Christ and the rapture of the church, that blessed hope, not the man of sin. We're to focus on Jesus Christ, which should cause us to rejoice. And I close with this paragraph. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of a colossus, a statue of various precious metals that degraded in value as they went down to the feet, this statue, this image. And of course he called to have it interpreted, and Daniel interprets it. Each of these, the gold, silver, bronze, and iron, you see, they represented four major Gentile kingdoms that would exist in the world prior to the coming of Christ's kingdom on earth. The head of gold, right, was Babylon. The silver was Persia. The bronze was Greece. And the iron was Rome. And the feet of iron mixed with partly with clay, partly iron, is revived Rome. That's the image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which Daniel interpreted. And he also saw Daniel, as did Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel saw a stone cut without hands that represented the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And he struck a mighty blow to the feet of the image, that is, these empires, shattering them to dust, to nothing more than wind-blown chaff, the Bible says. And such is the kingdom of men when the day of the Lord comes.
Amen.
And the maker of heaven and earth establishes his only begotten Son over all human affairs as King of Kings.
Amen.
And Lord of Lords.
Amen.
That's rejoicing ground, isn't it?
Amen.
Let us all stand and sing.